And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. And he said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not. For I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. And he saith unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things, saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessing of the reading and the hearing of your word. And we do say, Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.
While they're handing out the outline, I think what Shirley shared is something that most of us, especially if you're older, you can relate to the years you spent reading Revelation. It was a fearful thing, and it is still a fearful thing. It's a terrible thing, the Bible says, to fall into the hands of God. He is angry with sinners all the time. Judgment is coming. But there's a great comfort to it, too. So hopefully for those of you that are younger, you get a little jump start on how you should be thinking through Revelation. It's terrible, but yet God keeps his word. It's a frightening thing to see the judgments of God, yet at the same time, we're to anticipate the glory of God, which will be revealed in fullness one day when Christ comes to take us to be with him. And that's for sure. That's a blessing for us. We're coming to the conclusion today. I believe we'll finish Revelation. And it ends with the right desire, the desire for the Lord Jesus Christ to come, to return and to take his redeemed people to be with him forever, to enjoy the beauty and the holiness of God, to enjoy, to not be struck dead when we see the glory of God, but to actually see the Lord face to face, to behold the radiance of the glory of God in a way we've never seen him before. From the very beginning of Scripture, it's been on the hearts of God's people that the Lord would come. In the Old Testament especially, we see the yearning for his coming the first time. And by the way, you'll see a few typos in this introduction. Just try to overlook them, and I'll make a clear distinction. I must have been flying in my typing. But they had in mind, I don't know that they had in mind a clear distinction between his first and second comings, but they still looked for Messiah to come. They didn't know who he was exactly. They just knew God had a deliverer that was coming, and they longed for his coming. You think about Daniel and the prophets like Isaiah and Zechariah. Those men were given vision that they could see two comings of the Lord. They could see his coming as servant, and they could see him coming as sovereign. So they saw, in a sense, two comings. But for everyone else, it just seems as though they longed for the appearing of God's anointed one, his Messiah. Clear back in Genesis, Adam and Eve, you think about after the fall, God promised Adam and Eve that, he promised Eve in particular, that she would have a son, give birth to a son that would crush the serpent's head. That was a promise. There will come one that is mighty, that is able to destroy the works of the serpent. And so great was her hope and her expectation that when she gave birth to Cain, she exclaimed, as we read it in Genesis 4:1, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." She saw Messiah, and she hoped that Cain was that one. Not much time had passed between the fall and then the coming of Cain, but she had hoped. There was a messianic hope there. Disappointment, to be sure, but a messianic hope. What about Abraham? Abraham was chosen by God to be the head of the earthly lineage of Messiah. What a privilege for Abraham. God called him from a distant land, from a land of pagans, a land of those who knew not God, but God revealed himself and called Abraham and told him, "Go to the land I will show you." God made a promise to Abraham that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And Abraham began believing God. And we learn that the nations would be blessed because the coming of the offspring of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, as we read in Genesis 12:7. And by Genesis 15, God promised Abraham that there would be an heir from his own body, a seed from his own body. And Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He believed the promise that God would send a deliverer, one who would come. Now, did he have it all figured out? I don't know. But with the light he had, he believed that God would send a deliverer through him. Could he anticipate it was thousands of years down the road or 2,000 years before the deliverer would come? It's highly unlikely, but he did expect there would come one from the promised seed, an heir coming from his body, which, as Paul clears up for us in the book of Galatians, it would be Christ the Messiah. This seed, Paul says, is Christ himself. Abraham looked forward to his coming. In John chapter 8, verse 56, I love what we are told here. Jesus is speaking. He says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." That's the Lord's own word. He's giving testimony that Abraham looked forward to the coming of Messiah. It would have eternal ramifications, his coming. How about Moses? According to chapter 11, verses 24 through 27, Moses expected Messiah to come. He saw Christ in some way by faith. He saw the promised one, and he chose disgrace for Christ's sake rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. So he had messianic hopes. David, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised David a forever dynasty, ruled by a forever king sitting on a forever throne, and David believed God. David had hopes that a deliverer would come, one who is better than he, one with more power, one who's infallible. God had promised David that, and David believed God. And how about Isaiah? Very, very much is said about Isaiah. Isaiah is quoted and referred to in Revelation many, many times. But in John chapter 12, 41, John gives this commentary concerning Isaiah after he quotes a lengthy passage from Isaiah the prophet. He says, Isaiah saw the glory of Christ. So this was hundreds of years before Christ came. He saw the glory of Christ and spoke about him. Isaiah saw and expected Christ to come, the deliverer to come. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Joel, Jonah, Micah, Habakkuk, Zechariah, Haggai, Malachi, don't want to miss one, and John the Baptist saw his day and rejoiced, looking forward to Christ. It was a long expected coming. They didn't know when he would come. Peter even says the prophets searched the scriptures to try to find the time and the dates of his appearing, but they were expecting him to come. We have tried to set that example or follow that example and search the scriptures. It would be nice to know the time and the date, but one thing we do know as we have searched the scriptures is looking for a building tide of expectation in each of our lives that Christ is coming soon. We need not despair about everything that happens around us, but know that he's in complete control. And there's a typo, a third line from the bottom. It says expectation of two messiahs. Where did that come from? My hands must have gone wild when I was typing, because there's one messiah with two comings. That's what I'm trying to say there. So I don't want someone to say, he gets to the end of Revelation, now we find out he's a heretic. That's not the case. It's a type. It's crazy fingers. But he comes two times. He's predicted twice. First as Savior and sacrifice. The second as Sovereign and Judge. And we look for him as our Savior too. When his second coming means our complete and total final salvation. Something that we ought to be very happy about. Looking forward to. Finally, there are people mentioned in the Gospels who are looking for Messiah. We take it for granted that Messiah just came. Well, there were people that had looked for him. Remember Simeon and Anna in Luke? Simeon had waited for the consolation of Israel. He had prayed that he would still be alive when Messiah came. And sure enough, the word is given to him, Messiah has come and you will see him. It's a beautiful story. He had been waiting. And then there was the prophetess Anna, an elderly woman who was waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem, and she got to see the Redeemer come. That means that they had been waiting and looking. They had longed for even, and I didn't include this, but even the wise men that came from the east, they had been hearing of and had been told that there would come a Messiah out of Bethlehem. They were looking for Messiah. I don't think it's a stretch to consider that Mary and Joseph were looking for Messiah. Zechariah and Elizabeth were part of that group that were looking for Messiah to come. All those who were called to be apostles, with the exception of Judas Iscariot, were looking for Messiah to come. John chapter 17, verse 6, Jesus said clearly as he's praying for those disciples who were with him, thine they were yours, and you gave them to me. So they belonged to God long before Christ came. But he said, you gave them to me, and Christ died for them and became for them their Savior. How about Lazarus and Mary and Martha? I have to believe they too were looking for Messiah in waiting for him. People that were glad as they waited for his coming. Their lives were not easy. Life was hard back then, but they were glad to think about Messiah. We live in a tumultuous time in the history of earth, and we can either despair or we can be glad as we anticipate the coming of our Messiah. It should ease the hurt and the pain when things don't go our way, knowing that Jesus is coming again. Don't forget about the Samaritan woman. Do you think she had an easy life? Yet one of her claims was, when the Christ comes, when Messiah comes, he'll explain everything to us. She was looking for Messiah, a Samaritan woman. Blind Bartimaeus, laying beside the road or sitting beside the road, he hears that Jesus is coming. He's heard the story and he doesn't say, Jesus, help me. He says, Jesus, son of David. He was waiting for Messiah. It was expected that God's people would wait for Messiah. When we come to the end of Revelation, I have to ask you, are you waiting for Messiah? Are you looking for his coming? I know that for when I was young, I thought, I don't want him to come. I've got so much I want to do. But there should be that expectation. You've got a lot to do, do it. Be like Martin Luther when they asked, if you knew Jesus was coming tomorrow, what would you do? He said, I would plant an apple tree. Plant your apple tree, but expect Jesus to come soon. Do something with your life, expecting Christ to come. And older people, don't just sit back waiting. Be vibrant, active, helping, encouraging younger people to plant their apple tree. Do something with their life. I think John's intent is to create an expectation. I think it's the Spirit's intent that we would have a created expectation of his return. So there are two questions I hope that we can answer as we come to the end of the Revelation series. Number one, why should you and I eagerly look forward to his second coming? And second, how should I live in light of this knowledge of his second coming? So we'll look at this, try to answer it in three ways, and you might have to think about it to dig the answer, to glean it, because I don't think there's an easy 2+2 answer here. It's a mindset. It's a heart condition. It's you preparing yourself to think and to act biblically. But first, we'll look at, try to answer these by discovering the second coming is the yearning of heaven, verse 17. Second, the second coming is expected because the Bible gives the true testimony. So first, the second coming is expected because it's the yearning of heaven. And we see that happening. Then the Bible gives true testimony concerning the second coming. And then the third thing that should shape our way of thinking about why should I look forward to the second coming and how should I live in light of it is that the second coming is going to happen. If you know something's coming, you should obviously prepare for it, accept it. No amount of wishing is going to keep the second coming from happening. Jesus likened it to a woman in the throes of childbirth. She has that pain, and there's nothing that's going to stop the baby. You can pray. You can encourage. Don't have that baby. Don't have that baby. Hold on. Hold on. But that baby is coming. You better be prepared for it. So let's look at the first verse 17. The second coming is the yearning of heaven. And this is such an important... In fact, let's do something. Let's go to the second section first, and then we'll come back and we'll use section 1 and section 3 to tie things together. So go to the last page. I want to cover this because I think there's a better flow between section 1 and 3 than interrupting it with section 2. The second coming is expected because the Bible gives true testimony concerning it. Verses 18 and 19, John writes, I testify, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in the book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. First, this is the word of God. The revelation is God's word. It's not to be trifled with. So what do we learn about the book of Revelation? It's what is true of the rest of Scripture is also true about Revelation. It is Scripture. It's God's word. It's understandable the way it is, the way it was written. It's hard to understand, but God means what he says. It's God's communication for us to understand life, eternal life, even in Revelation. Don't trifle with it. It's how God communicates divine knowledge for life and godliness, how we're supposed to live. That's the word of God, and this book of Revelation is also Scripture. It's a book of prophecy. So to add or take away from Scripture is a serious offense. We may wonder, what does that mean? And I've listed some verses from Deuteronomy and Proverbs and Jeremiah where God is just telling them, don't add to or take away from the prophecy that was given to them. Take it very seriously. Understand it. What does that mean if we were looking at all of Scripture and we would say, what is an example of taking away from Scripture? The Bible makes claim, for instance, that Jesus was born of a virgin. To take away from that and say this didn't happen that way, that is taking away from Scripture. The old prophet was famous in this town for denouncing the virgin birth, the vicarious substitutionary death, saying the Scripture never spoke of such thing, that Christ wasn't sin-bearer. That is a flat-out lie. The Scripture says so. But to take away from it is an abomination before God. To deny the resurrection is taking away from Scripture, and so on. Or to make it figuratively, to say Jesus never, the Bible doesn't say Jesus rose in bodily form. That's to take away from Scripture. You had Thomas Jefferson, for example. He had the Jeffersonian Bible. What did he do? I believe he cut out, I might get this wrong, but I think he cut out everything but the red letter. Is that right? I can't remember. But he decided what was accurate and what was not. There was a movement years ago, the Reimaging Conference. They wanted to reimagine Christianity and the message of Christianity. So they decided things that needed to be included, love needed to be included. That made sense to them. Most every Christian would agree. But they also believed in taking away the message of the cross, claiming nobody wants to hear about blood and gore and someone dying in their place. That's taking away from Scripture, and there's a great warning in it. We have to be very, very careful. You have Joseph Smith, the Mormons, added to a book of Revelation concerning the reality of things. And that most people would say, well, what's wrong with that? Except it distorts the reality of the truth as God has revealed it in Scripture. And you have the Jehovah's Witnesses that have taken away words and added words here and there. And they have cut the ground out from the biblical claim of Christ and his deity, that he is the Son of God. It's very, very serious. And saying that those who do these things, as John says in 1 John, they went out from us, they weren't even part of us. And so these people, they have a certain judgment waiting. It's very serious. Be careful as you watch TV, watch your internet preachers and your TV preachers. Watch them. What do they do with Christ? What do they claim about the work of the Holy Spirit? Is it biblical? Do they talk about extra revelation that God gave them for the church? How do they talk about sin? How do they talk about and treat the bride of Christ? Pay attention to those things. John is telling us to believe the prophecy of this book and expect the second coming. So I just wanted to make sure we covered verses 18 and 19 in that way. And keep it in mind, it's very, very important that we can tie together 17. I think it will help us to think about 17 and then 20 and 21 a little bit better. So back to page 311. The second coming is the yearning of heaven. And it's in two invitations here in these verse 17. There's an invitation, a calling, where there's an invitation by the Holy Spirit and of the bride inviting Christ to come. The Holy Spirit says, come. Why would the Holy Spirit say that? Jesus said three times, I am coming soon. I am coming soon. I am coming soon in Revelation 22. And the Holy Spirit is saying, come, Lord Jesus, come. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit is a third person of the Trinity, and he is responding to the words of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as he announces his imminent return. The Spirit says, come. So that we should follow, as we'll see the bride does the same thing, calling come. But the Spirit responds in that way. It doesn't tell us why the Spirit responds, but I borrowed from John MacArthur for the next couple points here because I thought it was so helpful, very, very helpful. We can deduce from other scripture maybe some reasons why the Holy Spirit is eager for Jesus to come. MacArthur suggests this: throughout human history, men and women have continually rejected, ignored, denied Christ, or denied the notion of a coming Messiah if they're Old Testament. And that grieves the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has spent most of his time involved with human history grieving. And that shouldn't surprise us. It certainly tells us this in Scripture, that sin grieves the Holy Spirit. And how much more sin of God's people grieves the Holy Spirit. This ignoring and rejecting and denying Christ has been a mockery of the Spirit's call. God is a jealous God. It shouldn't surprise us that the Holy Spirit is jealous as well. Right? Because he's the third person of the triune God. We see the jealousy of the Holy Spirit when he works to point people to Christ. He is jealous for glory to go to God. And yet sinful man reject the work of the Holy Spirit. It shouldn't surprise us that God is a jealous God. He is not patient with sinful humanity forever. The rejection of Christ especially is of the highest offense to the Holy Spirit. Oftentimes we don't think that way. We think of the Lord Jesus, he was meek and mild. He was humble. He did bear patiently as the Holy Spirit bears patiently. The Holy Spirit bore with great patience you and me. But there comes a point where in the heart of God there is this, come, come. I think we should be very happy to think that God is not indifferent concerning this second coming. There is a heavenly anticipation, a heavenly yearning, and I hope that you and I can have that same spirit-born yearning for Christ and his second coming. There's the second point MacArthur makes. There's a limit to God's patience with sinful and rebellious people. Why would the Spirit say come? Genesis 6:3 says, my Spirit will not strive with wicked man forever. Case study number one, just look at Israel's history. Their history is marked largely with stubborn hard-heartedness. Resisting the Spirit. Read Nehemiah chapter 9 and read most of that chapter today or sometime when you go through these notes again. Isaiah 63, Isaiah 7:51, it speaks about how the people of Israel constantly provoked the Holy Spirit. Says it very clearly, provoked the Spirit. And the Spirit of God yearns for Christ to come, yearns for his glory, because at stake, as far as the Spirit is concerned, is the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what the Spirit came to do, was to bring glory, to take from the Father and the Son and make the Father and Son glorious. Case study number two. Think of the sinful world in which we live. The world has rejected Jesus Christ all down through history. Read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, and you can see it. How many times does it say it speaks of the foolishness of men and how they substituted or exchanged the glory of God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles? They ignored the glory of God. And the Spirit has bore with great patience sinful man in the rejection of Christ. And we see man has been rebellious. Romans 1 tells us. You can look at other scriptures as well that speak of the same thing. Ephesians 4 speaks about the emptiness, the dark-heartedness of humanity. If it were not for the work of the Holy Spirit bringing life to you and to me, we would have never believed on him. But he waits, he grieves during this rebellion. The apex of this rebellion is seen during the tribulation years, where man, in spite of all the knowledge, knowing that the judgment coming that's happening is from God, instead of repenting, it just shows the hardness of the human heart and the ability of the human heart to resist the Holy Spirit when dead in trespasses and sins, apart from a great work of the Holy Spirit wherein he exercises the will of God to bend the will, to open the eyes, to give new sight to the blind. Apart from the work of the Spirit, no one would come to faith. All right, here the long-grieved spirit yearns for, and I don't know why there's a comma there. Again, wild fingers. So if that messes you up, typos mess you up, make those corrections. Make it right so it doesn't cause you to stumble. The long-grieved spirit yearns for Christ to finally be exalted in glory. And he will settle for nothing less than the exaltation of Christ. And he says, come. The fast track, and I'm not saying the Holy Spirit's at odds with God the Father and God the Son, but the yearning of the heart of the Spirit is for the exaltation of Christ. And so you begin to see there's this fervor in heaven, a yearning for the second coming of Christ. And if you sit here and you're thinking, I don't have that, then you can pray, Lord, begin working in me through experiences in my life, through the knowing of the Word of God, through wisdom. Work in me an expectation of the coming of Christ. Paul had that expectation. Why else would he offer his body to beatings and imprisonment and shipwrecks and rejection, except he had an expectation of the coming of Christ? Also in verse 17, it says, the bride says, come. So the Spirit says, come, and the bride says, come. And there's an exclamation point. Usually in the Greek, we don't have that. We don't have exclamation points in Greek. But the word is such a word that you begin to see there's a great exclamation of come. And the church says, come. Since his ascension, the church has prayed for the return of Christ. It's normal for Christians to anticipate his second coming. It's not normal for Christians to shun the second coming. So there is part of this, hopefully, if you're thinking, I don't want him to come. I don't want him to come. I love him, but I don't want him to come. You have to shun that. You have to push that aside and say it is right. It's like in your own family, when there's family, there's a culture in your family, there's a way that you think as a family, and you find yourself at odds with that. You have to be thinking, I've got to get myself in line with the way the family thinks, unless it's something wicked. But you think like your family. You got to know this is not, if you're out of balance, you know, if you're out of bounds and you think, I've got to get it right. This is something you've got to get right. If you're rejecting or hoping he doesn't return, you have to get in line with the Scripture. Yield yourself. Because the bride has longed for the coming. The church has longed for his second coming. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:4, those very words, those who long for his appearing. The bride is battle ready. We'll use them, you could say, church. Church is battle weary. The bride is battle weary. The bride that says come because the bride is tired. It has been for a long time, yet faithful. But there is battle. There's a weariness in our battle against sin, persecution, and suffering. Weary of the world mocking and rejecting and hating Christ. There ought to be a sense of weariness in that. Oh, Lord, how long will you put up with the world mocking you and belittling you and minimizing you and making fun of you and your teaching and your word and your works? That's wearisome. We should feel a burden for that. The bride is ready to be with Christ forever. There's no question about that. When you were engaged and you were looking forward to being married, surely you were thinking, I can hardly wait to get married. Because if you weren't, maybe you shouldn't get married. Oh, I dread that day, my wedding day. Oh, my. I would counsel you to say, run. Don't do it. And I wouldn't be afraid to say that either. I would be saving you from a great many troubles. But the bride's ready to be with Christ forever, to be ready to live in glory, beholding his glory and honor, and be able to look at him without any hindrances, without telephone, without internet, without TV, without images on a screen, to see the real Christ as he is. The bride longs for that. The bride's ready to live with him in his house. Let's get this thing done. Come on, Lord, come. We want to be with you. To suffer no more. No more loneliness. No more famine of sorts, spiritual famine. Nothing of lack. Ready to be clothed with new bodies like his glorious body. What will that body be? I don't know, but it'll be like his glorious body. And there is that deep longing for that. Talk to a Christian that's a faithful Christian whose eyes are on the Lord and they long for this body to pass away that they could have a new body. The bride's ready to be presented, listen to this, ready to be presented to Jesus as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or blemish, but holy and blameless. Is that your desire? You know, when you're younger, probably it's not. But there is a maturity that happens as you spend time in the Word. And I know there are many young people that have spent time reading their Bibles, understanding it, that they would be longing for this as well. But this is something that you should be ready for, to be longing for, to be presented to Jesus, that he would present you to himself. It's a picture of the bridegroom preparing the bride for the wedding day, that she would be presented to him in a manner that glorifies him. And we should long for that. Most of us, when we're convicted of sin, we're convicted because we look at the heinous rebellion of our hearts and we think, oh, Lord, no. When we cry out, come, Lord Jesus, we're knowing this means this will be presented before our precious Lord Jesus. The bridegroom will be presented without stain. Hallelujah. Without wrinkle. Hallelujah. Without any other blemish. Without the fault of our mind. Without the lust of the flesh. Without this love of the world that'll be gone. Don't you long for that? Don't you want that? And if you say, I don't know, I tell you, that's what you need to be thinking about and praying, Lord, help me to want this. And I can tell you this, you can be 62 years old and still frustrated. And you think, when is this ever going to happen? It'll happen when he comes. But having that anticipation is so important. It means your life will start heading in the right direction. Doesn't mean you won't stumble from often, not just from time to time, but often. But your life is heading. When your heart is broken over your sin, your bad attitude, your unbelief, but yet you trust that one day He will make you holy. That's the way to live. So that's the first two invitations we see. It's one invitation of come, but it's from the Spirit and the bride. The second invitation is beautiful as well. It expresses the yearning of heaven directed toward unbelievers. And look how it says it. Let him who hears say, come. That's like shouting it to the earth. That's the message that we can tell to our friends. Let him who hears, let him or who, him or her who hears say, come. In other words, if you are hearing what's being said and you have an inkling of faith, say, come, Lord Jesus. It's those who hear the Spirit and the bride. You may have never believed on the Lord, but today you're hearing the Spirit and the bride say, come, and you're like, I'm all in. I want Him to come. It's a call to faith in Christ is what this is. It's a call to faith in Christ expressed in a faith-filled response. Unbelievers do not wish for Christ to come. And it goes on to say, whoever is thirsty, let him come. That's a call to repentance. The heaven is saying, let him who or her who's thirsty come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. What do? When you're thirsty, you drink. When your soul thirsts, there's one satisfying drink, and that's Christ. Read the verses there. Think of the woman at the well, Samaritan woman. Jesus says, whoever drinks of this water will never thirst again. She's like, I want that. I want that. And do you know she came to faith in Jesus Christ? Because Jesus said, take of me, drink of me. He revealed himself as Messiah, and she believed. Oh, reveal Christ as the Savior, as the Deliverer, as Messiah to people, and there will be some that will take and drink, and they'll say, come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Wishes. Whoever has that desire, I want a Savior. Jesus is that Savior. Take of him the free gift of the water of life. Man's reasonable response is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the reasonable response. But humans are unreasonable. It's unreasonable not to believe. So I guess I'm saying that to say this. If you've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, it is right for you to cry out for mercy. Save me. And then how should the second coming shape your life? How should it cause you to live? There's this one truth that we're told in 20 through 21 that we should glean from it, and that is the second coming is going to happen. There's nothing you can do to stop it. So we're on section 3. Jesus himself confirms his second coming. Verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. It's Christ who testifies to these things. All through Revelation, we've been told, this is the Word of God. This is the Word of God. This is the Word of God. And Jesus summarizes, comes to the end of this revelation, says, I am coming soon. I testify to all these things and make no mistake, I'm coming soon. He himself confirms it again. It's the third time. We know if God says something once, we should listen. If he says something twice, your ears better perk up. But when he says it three times, you know without question, whether you like it or not, it's going to happen. There is no stopping his coming. Come to him. humble yourself if you don't know him today. Or if you're struggling with the whole notion of a second coming, humble yourself. Say, Lord, I don't understand. I have other things. Please help me to be thinking right. It is a wrestling match. It's not natural for us to want him to come, but it is what a Christian ought to be yearning for. That's how should you respond positively, that's for sure. John speaks not only for himself, but all true believers when he says, and I love the King James on this, even so, come Lord Jesus. The NIV is not bad on this. It says, amen. Come, Lord Jesus, after all has been said and heard, after all that has been read and understood, after all the, it's like pile upon pile of reminder of judgments and plagues, after all that, even so, come, Lord Jesus. How should I live in light of his imminent return? Number one, you don't need more time to repent. How should you live in light of his imminent return? Repent now. When you talk about messages to tell people, what can I tell people? You do not need more time to repent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't need more understanding of what God means. It's so clear. We are sinners in need of the grace of God. God has sent his Son. And he is coming soon. Repent and believe. Now's the time to repent. Now's the time to act in faith for all of us. If only I understood Revelation more, then maybe I could be more excited about his second coming. You don't need more. You've got what you need now. Your understanding will just be enhanced as you continue reading and studying the Word of God. How can we live in light of this? Repentance would mean repent from loving the things of this world so much that they come between you and God. Repent from those things that come between you and him. This is hard. Repentance is a bloody act. There is a death involved in repentance. What are the things that you love so much that you'll do anything to get them? You'll sin to get them. Repent now. Because it's those things that are holding you back, causing you to halt at this truth about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, where you could say, come, Lord Jesus, no matter what it cost me, I'm going to live for you because I know that you will see me safely home. Repentance is a gift of God. It's a grace that he gives. Pray for the grace to repent. Now's the time to act in faith and believe and obey the gospel if you've never believed him. But look how it ends. This book ends on such a high note for everyone, no matter where you are, no matter what you're suffering right now. It ends with this benediction of utter dependence. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you for the grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus. Thank you for that promise. Thank you for Revelation. Let it shape our lives. Oh, I pray that for each of us is that we would bring before you our struggle of what holds us back, of abandoning our love of this life and giving all of our life to you. Show what those things are. Let us not be those that are fearful of a terrible judgment to come, but be those who are anticipating a warm welcome into the kingdom. That we would hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. But we pray that you would work in our lives that we could long for that day and yearn for your coming, as the Spirit and the Bride have said, come. In Jesus' name, amen. Young men, you'd come and lead us.